Well, we are engaged in an exposition of the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, and we come this afternoon to chapter 6, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 1 to 7. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, a very simple, straightforward passage. And the sons of the prophet said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. We'll be considering together these words. We often hear the exhortation to read the fine print. Other times people will speak about the truth being in the details. And while it would be tempting, it would be wrong for us to think that having a big God, having a great and glorious God, means that he is only in the great and glorious events of this world. No, not at all. He is intricately and intimately involved in all of the events of time and space, as the children know from their catechism about the works of God's providence. But you do wonder, what is the purpose of this passage? After all, if you look at the broader context, I mean, we've been hearing about international politics here in 2 Kings, and there have been military leaders like Naaman, men who thought of themselves as significant and influential and great. We hear about a national crisis, you know, later on in this chapter and in the next, and so on. And then mixed into the middle of this, we have these seven verses. We have this little account given to us of a single axe head owned by an unnamed prophet, one of the Lord's servants. What is the significance of this? Well, it does remind us of really a pattern that has been extending since first our consideration of 1 Kings, because you'll remember we go from very big events to very seemingly off the beaten path, little insignificant events. So you'll remember the widow woman with her cruse of oil previously. And here she is, unnamed, seemingly insignificant, and yet the Lord is stooping to address her needs, and so on. The Lord has sprinkled stories and accounts like these verses, verses 1 to 7, all throughout. And it's reminding Israel in their day and us in our day that God's faithfulness is in the minutiae, not just in the grand, spectacular, cosmic, world-renowned events, but his faithfulness is seen in his control over the small things of life, that God is, in fact, present in the mundane and in the ordinary affairs of life. We're going to note two primary things, so two main points here this afternoon from this text. First of all, God's control over future details. So first of all, God's control over future details, verses 1 to 3, which we just read a moment ago. The chapter opens and we find the sons of the prophets assembled probably in Gilgal near Jordan with Elisha. So here they are assembled around the man of God. Now you'll know these are desperate times. When I say desperate, they're desperate in both physically and spiritually. So physically, God has been bringing judgment down upon his people, and he's sent famine, and he has punished them because of the wickedness, and that's resulted in scarcity of food, and it's resulted in limited resources, and it's resulted in death, and so on. But that's just the surface, right? Underneath is the root problem. There is spiritual famine. There is a spiritual apostasy. There is spiritual declension which lies underneath all of this. They've departed from the Lord, from the king, the prince on the throne, down to every pauper. Right? They've, by and large, the nation has broken covenant, defied God, disobeyed his law, and run after all of the things that he's forbidden them. So these are desperate, desperate times. But that does not remove for the remnant of the Lord's people, it doesn't remove either their need or their hunger to hear from the Lord and to be taught of the Lord. No, rather it accentuates it. And so we see these prophets, that the sons of the prophets that are gathering around, and in fact their numbers, though a remnant, are growing. So it's accentuating the need to find and hear and be taught of the things of the Lord. They don't say, well, it's a black day and it's terrible and all has been washed out and therefore, you know, there's nothing we can do. No, they're diligently seeking God's face. They're eager to be taught and schooled by God. And so the numbers of this remnant few are growing. And so we see reference to that here in verse 1. There's an expansion that's going on. They're saying we're gonna need here for the future more room. It says, where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. Now, children, note the spelling of that word, right? You'll notice it doesn't end with G-H-T. There's no G-H, it's just T. So it's straight, not as in the opposite of crooked, but straight as in narrow, as in the opposite of what is wide or broad. So we talk about the Bering Strait, right? This thin body of water. They're saying we're too confined. Our numbers are growing and we need more room. And so there's actually some evidence of spiritual growth in this season of corporate apostasy. So amidst the national level of apostasy, there's actually spiritual growth that's taking place. So you can think of plants in winter. You know, they'll say for certain types of bushes or trees or whatever, you can plant them in the fall. And so you get them set up and you plant these things in the fall because they're actually working like crazy all winter. All the leaves are gone. The branches are absolutely bare naked. There seems to be no life in them. But all winter long, those roots are going out and they're stretching wider and wider and wider. And you can't see it. But they're putting down full roots during that period. And when the Lord brings spring and the warmer temperatures come, boom. All of those resources that have been put in place bear green and eventually blossoms, and where it's, depending on the bush, fruit that come from that. And this is what the Lord's doing. Even in this period of apostasy, he's at work among his people. And so his servants are not lax. They're obviously swept up in this judgment. They're poor. They know something of the pain of the famine, and yet they're hardworking. They're going to get no help, of course, from an apostate king. And so they're saying, let us go. Let us make us a place and let us get to work. Let's be industrious. Let's work while it's day. Night is coming. Let's build and continue to seek first the kingdom of God, even amidst these ruins. And so they do. And I think this is, well, easy to pass over. It's important for us because it is very tempting for the Lord's people to think to themselves, you know, we are waiting for a greater day in the church. So you look at a nation that's, you know, completely derailed with rebellion against the Lord, and the church, which has abandoned sound doctrine and worship and everything else, and we see unbelief spreading and so on and so forth, it would be easy for people to say, well, we're just going to sit and wait. You know, we need a greater day of the Lord reviving his church, bringing reformation, outpouring his blessing, and so on. But really, it's tantamount to saying we're going to rest on our laurels in the meantime. And that's a problem, because the Lord calls us to labor, in Paul's words, in season and out of season. We're to be laboring in season and out of season. And we're to be seeking first the kingdom at all times. And whether or not the church or the nation or wherever else God's people find themselves in whatever era and whatever location, they are given clearly defined, unambiguous instructions. And the Lord is putting down roots, as it were, through the work of his faithful remnant people that are seeking the Lord. The Lord is extending those roots for when he does bring a greater day of blessing. You'll notice in verse 3 the honor and esteem that they have for Elisha. They want to be with Elisha. They want him to stay with them. So this is another way of saying we value the word of God. Therefore, in the Old Testament, we value the prophet, right? The Lord's messenger. This is important to us. And they're appealing to him, therefore, to come with them. And they would have valued it all the more because of the paucity, the fewness of the numbers of people that were following the Lord and true prophets that were instructing them in the things of the Lord. But it shows what they truly value most, doesn't it? They'll take the prophet over personal comfort. They're saying, it's very important that you come with us. That's more important to us that you come with us than our own personal comfort. God's control over future details. But there's more than just these points that we've made so far. It's not just that they need the Lord to help them with a future place. It's not just that they want the presence of the prophet. Think with me for a second about what the first part of the passage, the implications of the first part of this passage to the second part of the passage. Elijah's presence ends up being the crucial factor with regards to the acts. So, what if they hadn't asked Elisha to come? What if Elisha hadn't been there to ask for him to come? Or he had refused to come? Elisha would not have been there when he was needed with this particular need. And my point is that God's control over future details includes the fact that God is putting in place little details way ahead of time so that when a need arises, he's already put the provision in place, knowing that it would be critical. So God arranges for the provision before they even know the need. So if you're following me, children, the sons of the prophets know that they're going to fell wood, to cut down wood. They don't know that there's going to be an axe lost in the water. And they don't know that Elisha is going to actually work a miracle to recover that axe. They're coming to Elisha with their own motives and good reasons for having him come with them. But God knows what is ahead. And so he is actually putting in place, ensuring that Elisha will go with him so that he will be there so that when these events do unfold, the axe head will be recovered. So God is arranging, God is controlling details, future details. Things that seem routine and that are unseen and unknown by us are nevertheless in the Lord's hand. Now, you no doubt, if you've walked with the Lord for very long, have a catalog of your own example, your own list of examples of this sort of thing. You end up in a spot where you're short on money and then discover that weeks or months before you had left some money in the pocket of your jacket, which you discover at that moment when you're rummaging through your pockets and so on. Or you have no idea that your friend or son or someone else left a certain tool in your truck, which you thought was back in the garage, and you're out working on something away from home and discover there it is, right? The Lord's put that in place way ahead of time. Or a friend shows up unannounced precisely at the time that you need help from them. We could go on and on and on. I mean, and if you're living life with your eyes wide open, you'll have lots of these sorts of things, right? I remember we have a whole list of these sorts of things from our own family, but one that seems, you know, out of the ordinary, a piece of the car, right? There was a time when a piece of the car was coming off, and in the parking lot, someone had discarded part of a roll of duct tape that's sitting right there, right? So the Lord put it there way ahead of time in order to secure something until you could get home and fix it properly or whatever. I mean, these sorts of things are a part of God's control over future details. So he's putting provisions in place before the needs even arise. Secondly, we see God's control over present details. Verses 4 and following. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, "Take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it. Now there are people that would love to run with this passage in all sorts of directions that it doesn't actually take us. I mean, the significance, for example, of Elisha cutting down this stick and then casting it into the water, it's not in itself something that is loaded with hidden spiritual meaning. There's a miracle. God is accomplishing a miracle. And this is merely the sign or means that he uses to bring it about. But if we go back up to the beginning of this section, they're out cutting these beams to build a bigger place for them to stay in. And the axe head comes off and splashes in the water. So here this son of the prophet is, one of the sons of the prophets is in a panic, and he's saying, "Alas," or maybe something equivalent to, "Oh no, oh no, it was borrowed. What am I going to do?" Now, for 21st century Americans, we read this passage and we think, what is the big deal, right? There's almost a temptation to think, yawn, like just go get another one. Just go find another one or go buy another one. And you know, of course, that they don't have Lowe's or other stores like that at the time. But it's worse than that. We miss the significance by failing to recognize the difference between Elisha's circumstances and 2017 circumstances in Greenville, South Carolina. It was a big deal indeed. Iron was incredibly expensive. So this was, the latter part of the Iron Age. So you think of all that would have gone into refining ore in order to make it into tools and so on. They didn't have the machinery, and this was something that would have been rather expensive. for them. So if you want to be more accurate, perhaps it would be equivalent to you wrecking someone else's nice car uninsured. Right, now we have your attention. Now we're waking up. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. It's more at that level, that order of events. And now you see, it's not something that's no big deal. It is significant. He's so poor, of course, that he doesn't own his own. He doesn't have his own axe, so he's had to borrow one. The miracle, therefore, was not unnecessary. It's not just something that's gratuitous, if you will. God doesn't do miracles gratuitously. There's a purpose. There's meaning. It's a genuine need that is being addressed here. Now, this is reinforced by the law of God, of course, because he, as a Jew, recognized that he has responsibility. He's borrowed this thing, this axe. He's personally responsible for it. Right? The eighth commandment and its applications have very explicit implications for us. We are to preserve not only our own, but our neighbor's property and their good name. So if we take something that's theirs and we destroy it or damage it or break it or lose it or whatever else, well, then we're responsible, right? We're to treat it as our own. And if apart from no wrongdoing on our side, something happens to it, we still own the responsibility of replacing it, whatever else is necessary. Right? This is part of the law of God. And the Old Testament speaks to this, entirely applicable in our own day. So that's part of the background. All of those factors heighten the significance, the pain of what this faithful, godly man is going through. And it highlights the fact that our emergencies are really a stage for God, the display of God's own faithfulness. The Lord creates the need, and then the Lord also creates the provision for the need. So it's not as if we get ourselves into circumstances like this man where the axe head has gone into the water. The Lord's superintending all of those things. He knows that he wants to get glory for himself, and he's going to get glory for himself, but first of all, by creating the context and then creating the solution for that context. And so we see the Lord's wisdom in this. He's at work in the details from beginning all the way through to the end of what he's doing with us and for us. So we find ourselves in a variety of different types of need. So we need wisdom. I mean, how frequently do we find ourselves perplexed? I mean, where we have decisions that have to be made, and we need wisdom, and we feel pressure, and we feel stress because we're uncertain about what is the best, wisest, most God-honoring, most biblical way to act in a decision to make in a given circumstance. We need wisdom. We need the Lord to supply that wisdom. And so he brings us to see our need. We realize this is not easy. It's not obvious. And the Lord sends us to his word and to good counsel and other things. And he brings us the wisdom that we need. So James 1 is the obvious place to go for this. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed, and so on. So we have wisdom that we stand in need of. We need God's grace in times of temptation. So we're assaulted by indwelling sin, by the enticements of the world, by the fiery darts of the devil. and we're in war. And just as a soldier in war would see his danger and need in the midst of battle with bullets flying, the Christian just as much has a sense of danger to our own souls and to God's honor. And so we're asking for the Lord to provide help in that temptation. And the Lord not only brings us to see our need, but he also is the one who is pleased to provide for us in that need. So you have in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." There is the Lord's provision. We could go on and on. There can be temporal needs, your health, financial resources, the provision of a job, and so on. These things are not merely the mundane bread and butter of life. They are the marvelous backdrop at which God loves to show himself faithful and strong, and to be Jehovah Jireh, our God, our provider, and to impart a sense of his divine power and strength. In other words, these little details and what sometimes feels like the mundane things of life are actually the warp and woof of our communion with Christ, and are what bring us to be crying out to him constantly and crying out in looking to him in his word constantly for direction and help, and seeing in his providence his provision constantly. So here we have the man crying out to Elisha, who is the man of God, and he's saying, "Alas, oh no, it's borrowed." I think that our failure to see God's hand in the details results in a loss of holy amazement. Failure to see the Lord in the details results in a loss of holy amazement. We lose much with regards to the sight of God at work in our world and in our life. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," because we're conscious that even the most basic things in life ultimately come from his hand. We saw that last week. Every meal that we sit down to, there should be a sense in which we're saying, "I can't believe it. He did it again. I can't believe it. We get to eat again." Right? This is the Lord at work. And so in Matthew 6, he tells us we're not to be overly concerned with food and clothing like the heathen who think that this is what makes the world go round. But rather, we're to remember that we have a heavenly Father. I mean, food and clothing are pretty basic. And we're to remember that all is to be taken to him. He knows our needs. We're to pour out our needs before him. He's able, better than any, to provide for those needs. In the meantime, our primary focus is on what is most suited to his own glory, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. So the passage is underlining the fact that God is in God's control is over even these sorts of present details. But we have another step, I think, because this is also addressing a spiritual need. Now, the question is, how did those who originally received this portion of Scripture read it? How did they understand it speaking into their own circumstances? How should have Israel received this account given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, as you'll know, the Second Kings isn't completed until they were going into the Babylonian exile, right? Into the Babylonian captivity, off into exile. So it's 300 years after 2 Kings 6. Now, what's the significance of that? Here we see the Lord helping his believing remnant in the minutiae of life here in 2 Kings 6. Well, those who would have received this book originally were being hauled off into this horrific exile. And there was, we know, there was a remnant of faithful, believing Israelites who were included in that group that's taken up into exile. So the Lord's people as a whole are apostatizing again. The Lord's punishing them, and he's bringing down the rod upon them. And even the godly and the faithful are swept up in that judgment, right? Their nation, in the days of the exile, their nation is sacked, and they have all sorts of types of desperation. Not too dissimilar to what you see here in the context of 2 Kings chapter 5 and 6. And it would have been a word to them, to that faithful believing remnant, that God helps and God is present to show himself strong and faithful to his people, even in desperate times. And here you have a godly remnant, and the Lord is providing for them. And in Babylon, you had a godly remnant, and the Lord would be providing for them. We see it with Daniel. We see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see it even with Jeremiah himself and others. God is giving help. And so it would have been an encouragement. It would have bolstered those believing Jews at the time of the Babylonian captivity to read these words and to see here's another occasion. God hasn't changed. 300 years earlier, he's helping his remnant people in the midst of these difficulties. But it also would have been a rebuke. It also would have been a rebuke to those within Israel 300 years later who preferred apostasy rather than fidelity. Those who said, we're going back to the pagan gods. We don't want the restrictions of Jehovah. We're not following his ways anymore. This story even would have come as a rebuke to them and as an appeal to them. It would have been tantamount to a call for them to turn, to repent, to seek Jehovah. It would have been the Lord saying to that beaten, sacked, bewildered people being hauled off into a heathen place with heathen people in Babylon, do you not see what you've forsaken? Do you not see the kind of God that Jehovah is? The kind of God that undertakes to bless and to encourage and strengthen and provide for those who fear for him? Those who fear him? It would have been a rebuke to them that they had chosen apostasy over faith, over fidelity to the Lord. So there's God's control over the present details as well. Part of the problem is we are at times too proud, maybe, to say, help, oh no, Lord. The axe went into the water. And it is tempting to think, well, I'll fix the small stuff myself. I can take care of the small stuff myself, and I won't be dependent upon the Lord for such things. He'll have to fix the really gigantic, big things. And that's altogether misguided. And the reason is because we are living with God and before the face of God. If we're living with God and before the face of God, then we're going to be taking everything to him. It's not just we'll pay God an occasional visit when we're pressed, but we're actually walking with him and living with him, and we're conscious of living before his face. And so we're always in his presence, and therefore we're always bringing everything, even the small details, to him. When the man goes to the man of God, Elisha, remember this is a picture in the Old Testament of Christ as the prophet. I mean, this is the one who speaks, through whom God speaks. And so it was a means, as we've seen with the Shunammite woman and others, of actually running to the Lord. I mean, it's a picture of him looking, as it were, to the Lord. For the Lord's people, that ought to inform our own mentality, and it ought to transform our own practice. If we are living with and before the Lord in all things, and we're conscious that he's controlling future details we don't even know about, he's putting in place right now, the present details that call us to cry out with, "Oh no, help, Lord." These are the things that that deepen our sense of God's place and presence with us. So we should not despise this simple little story of God's control over the details, both past, present, and future. Because this may be precisely God's word for you at this moment. And this may be precisely God's word for you at this moment. A wake-up call that he is indeed in the details. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we bow down before you with reverence and awe, confessing that you are indeed a sovereign God who controls all the events of this world, that you are the one who governs all your creatures and all their actions. We confess, O Lord, that your goodness is great, and that we are led, even in your goodness, we are led to repentance. Your goodness leads us to repentance, to see how much you have undertaken to do for your people, with your people, by your people. Oh Lord, we are undeserving of such mercies. And yet we do pray that you would give us a heart that is full and free to pour out the contents of our souls before you, that we would walk with you and before you all the day long, that we would be quick to take such things to you, that you would be the one to whom we turn most and first and forever best. We ask, O God, that you would grant us the ability to see these weighty theological truths carried into these very practical matters of our human existence. We look to you for such mercies and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.